We turn in God's Word now to the book of the Psalms, Psalm 87. Last Sunday, in the sermon, we talked about how the church is the church of Christ. And remember, we went to Ephesians 4 in order to see the many facets of that one truth. The church is the body of Christ. And Ephesians 4 showed us so many points of contact between Christ and the church, so many aspects of his relationship to us as his body. Remember, Jesus is the church's provider, champion, equipper, fullness, focus, guardian, goal, head, builder. He is all of that and more. He is Alpha and Omega. He is all in all. And then when we went to the Lord's Supper, I added one more. I said he's also the church's nourisher. So that was last Sunday morning in the worship service. Another thing that happened last Sunday is that we were taking hymn requests during the meeting that we held after the worship service, and one of the hymns that we sang was 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, which I did not mind singing one bit. I have always loved that one, not primarily because that's the same tune that's used for the alma mater of the University of Pittsburgh, but these are things you should know. Dear old Pittsburgh alma mater, God preserve thee evermore. Amen. So all of that happened here last Sunday morning. Well, last Sunday evening, I went over to Vienna to preach for our brothers and sisters at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I get there, I open the bulletin. What to my wondering eyes should appear, but the closing hymn for the service is going to be 345, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. I can take a hint. I drove home from Vienna last Sunday evening thinking, well, I've got to preach on Psalm 87 now. Some choose Psalm 87. Others have Psalm 87 thrust upon them, and it felt like I did. So that's why we're turning there today. You can read in your Bible if you'd like. It's also printed on the back of your bulletin, if that helps. So listen now to the Word of God. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab in Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we do thank you for your word. And we pray that you would instruct and correct us now from it, even inspire us by it, that we might go forth renewed in faith and faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're familiar with the idea that the church is a spiritual family. We're brothers and sisters here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And we are that because God the Father has adopted us by grace in the Son. He's welcomed us into the family. We're brothers and sisters here. We're family. We belong. And of course, this also brings to mind dear old Pittsburgh, the Pittsburgh Pirates of 1979. That team famously embraced as their locker room anthem the Sister Sledge classic, "We Are Family," which is surely one of the reasons why they won the World Series that year. But we are family. We are the church. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. So we're used to that. When it comes to your natural family, earthly family, you grow up knowing who your brothers and sisters are, knowing who belongs to the family. You grow up used to that. There's nothing terribly surprising about that, because in your experience, more or less, it's always been that way. But when it comes to the spiritual family that is the church, when you take a step back and look at the gathering of that family in the unfolding of salvation history, it's very surprising, even shocking. The question is, who has a right to say, a birthright to say, "I belong to this family, the family of God"? That's the question, and Psalm 87 answers it. In Psalm 87, God himself answers that question. Who belongs? Who has the right, we can even say the birthright, to make that claim? This psalm, it's not a prayer in that it's not a poem directly addressed to God. It's an ode to Zion. It's about Zion. In places, it's even addressed to Zion. Although, of course, even this poem, like all of the poems of the Psalms, could be used in song and prayer, as we do to this day. So, it's headed a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. They were numbered among those whom David put in charge of the service of song in Jerusalem. So this psalm is associated with those servants. To say that it was of the sons of Korah could mean that it was written by them in some way, or simply that it was used by them as temple musicians and singers. In some way or another, it was associated with their ministry. The poem that follows, we can admit, is challenging. Derek Kidner, the brilliant commentator on the Psalms, puts it this way. He refers to its enigmatic staccato phrases. Enigmatic staccato phrases. Another commentator refers to this psalm's brief sentences, daring and abrupt. So it's challenging, but the main ideas are clear enough, and we'll consider it in three parts. I'll tell you right now what they are. Verses 1 through 3, the city of God. Verses 4 through 6, the home of the nations. And then finally, verse 7, a source of life. So those three, verses 1 through 3, the city of God, verses 4 through 6, the home of the nations, and verse 7, a source of life. So we'll make our way through the psalm, we'll notice those, and then when we've done that, we're going to keep tracing these themes as Zion's story keeps going through the Bible. But let's take a look, first of all, verses 1 through 3. The psalm begins, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded." The holy mount, that's Mount Zion. That's made clear as the psalm goes on. The city that he founded, well, that's Jerusalem. The boundaries of the city of Jerusalem evolved over time, over the course of the Old Testament. But even from the beginning, it was a fortified city on what came to be known as Mount Zion. And then look at verse 2. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob." The gates of Zion. So now it's clear that it's the city on the mount that's in view, the city of Jerusalem. And remember, that city wasn't always what it later became in the life of Israel in the Old Testament. When David first became king, Jerusalem was still in the hand of the Jebusites. It's a little hard for us to imagine that there was a time when that city didn't belong to the people of God, but there was that time. It was in the hands of the Jebusites, and David had to capture it from them. And he did it in spite of the fact that they mocked him because they didn't think he'd be able to pull it off. So David captured it from the Jebusites, and then he brought the Ark of the Covenant there, which symbolized the very presence of God with his people. So now under David, this city that hadn't even belonged to Israel before, it becomes the leading city among the people of God. It becomes the place where the presence of God with his people is symbolized. It becomes the royal seat of God's chosen kingly dynasty, the house of David. So now it's not just any old mountain. It's a holy mountain, meaning that God had set apart this mountain for his purposes. And it is the city of God, meaning that it represented the people of God, the presence of God, the covenant of God. It's not that God couldn't be known or prayed to anywhere else. It's acknowledged in the Old Testament that he could be. So it's not like he was localized there. It's simply that God had chosen that one place to symbolize all of these things. And the symbolism was powerful. No wonder then, as it says in verse 2, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. The Lord delighted in his people, delighted in the covenant that he'd forged with them. And he had saved them, and he was determined to save them in the future. And Jerusalem had come to stand for all of that. He had chosen Jerusalem, and Jerusalem alone, to stand for those things among his people in the world. No wonder then, verse 3, glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Of course they are. Given all of this, given what the city came to mean and represent, no wonder glorious things could be and were spoken about it. Here in this very psalm, we see some of those glorious things that were spoken about Jerusalem. But it's not just here in Psalm 87. The Old Testament, far and wide, is full of them. Glorious things that are spoken about Zion, about the city that stood upon it. So, for example, Psalm 48. This is a great one to go to see how Zion and Jerusalem on it were celebrated, admired. Psalm 48 says this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress." And then it turns into a little tour. Again, this is Psalm 48. It says, "Walk about Zion, go around her. Number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." You see, finally, it becomes a glorious thing that's spoken about God. But because this is the city of a glorious God, well, then glorious things can be spoken about that city. When it comes to cities, we have some sense of that even today. There are some that are regarded as more desirable than others. There are even rankings. Of course there are. Cities are ranked for this, that, and the other. When I was a kid, I'm not making this up, Pittsburgh was ranked by somebody to be America's most livable city. I bet they're living off that to this day. I mean, you couldn't walk down the street without seeing a bumper sticker or a t-shirt or a billboard that trumpeted that. America's most livable city. It's one thing to be able to say about a city, "That's where I live." It's another thing, it's a greater thing to be able to say, "That's my hometown. I was born there." In our transient society, we don't have quite as much a sense of this, but certainly in other societies, certainly in biblical ages, to have been born in a place was in the most profound sense to belong to that place. It was to be numbered among the people of that city. It was very much a part of your identity. And conversely, not to have been born in a particular place meant that you didn't really belong. Even in our transient society today, there are some communities, there are some parts of the country where there is still a sense of that. I wonder, maybe you've lived in one or visited one. If you weren't born there, everybody knows it. And some locals will go out of their way to remind you of that so that you never forget it. Birthplace and belonging. So here is this most special of cities, and the question becomes, who truly belongs to it? Even more profoundly, who can say, I was born there? I was born there so that you cannot call into question my belonging here. And with that, the stage is set for the next part of this psalm. Because God, in a surprising way, is about to answer that question. Verses 4 through 6. Right? Verses 1 through 3, city of God. Now we move to the second section, verses 4 through 6. Here is God answering that question about birthplace and belonging. Look at verse 4. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. So here we've got like a roll call of nations. And notice the roll call, starting with Rahab. And when you read that here in Psalm 87, don't think of the heroine in the book of Joshua who helped the spies of Israel. Rahab here is another name for Egypt. It's a name for Egypt here. And then Babylon. Babylon's named next, the great superpower around the 600s BC. It was Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar that defeated what was left of the people of God and took them off into exile. So we've got Egypt, where the people of God had been enslaved so that they had to be rescued from it. We've got Egypt, we've got Babylon, and then come the Philistines, Philistia, that enemy of Israel to the west along the Mediterranean coast, and then Tyre, a major seaport on the same coast, to the north, and then Cush, a nation all the way down to the south of Egypt. So that's the roll call. Nations near and far, nations in every direction, and some of them Israel's worst enemy. And what does God say? He says, these peoples were born in my city, the city of my love. Implicitly, he's saying, these peoples belong to my city. They belong to me. And notice what he says about them. He says, they are those who know me. Not just in the sense of being aware that Israel has a God. No, he's saying they know me and that they love and trust and worship me. They are numbered among my people. I am their God. They are my own. So clearly, for this to be said about these nations, clearly this is a revelation of the grace of God. Because you read through this roll call, you can almost imagine the objection. Oh no, Lord, they weren't born here. They don't belong here. You've got it wrong. How can you say this? Well, he can say this because he's merciful, he's gracious. It must be by grace. It must be a matter of the Lord saying, I will regard them this way. I will regard them as my people. I will welcome them in this way. Welcome them into full citizenship in my kingdom. And if the Lord says it, if the Lord is determined to regard these peoples that way, who are we to object? Like Jonah. Saying, oh, no, no, not grace to them. Yes, grace to them. So that's not injustice. That's not fiction for God to say this. That is grace. So that's verses 4 through 6. A home, the hometown, if we can put it that way, of the nations. And that brings us to the third, which is verse 7. Here's the third of our three sections. Verse 7. Here is Jerusalem on Mount Zion as a source of life. Look at verse 7. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. That is one of those Bible verses that has launched 1,000 doctoral dissertations. Everyone trying to determine what the occasion was, what the annual festival was when there were singers and dancers who might have sung this song. The fact is, we're not told much here. Even this verse is enigmatic and staccato and abrupt. It's impressionistic. The picture that's painted here is one of a joyful festal celebration of this city. And all we need to notice here is that what's being celebrated about Jerusalem is that it was a place of life and refreshing, an abundant source of water for the soul. Brings to mind what's said in Psalm 46, where it says, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Psalm 46. So, brothers and sisters, that's our psalm this morning in those three sections. Verses 1 through 3, here's the city of God with all that it means to say that. Verses 4 through 6, surprisingly, graciously, this is now the home of the nations. Place of their belonging, and verse 7, it is a source of life. So we notice those three points about Jerusalem sitting on Zion here in Psalm 87. And then, as I was saying when we got started, I want us to take those three and keep going with them, because they form a cord of three strands that keeps running through the Old Testament, into the New Testament, into our present day. As soon as you stop and reflect upon this psalm, especially on the birthplace of the nations part, we're immediately confronted with the question, just how true was all of this, even in the Old Testament age? It was even then the city of God in the sense of what it stood for. And yes, it was the source of life. But in what sense, to what degree, were the nations really a part of that? Certainly true, and you see this in the Old Testament, there were some individuals from the nations around Israel who were welcomed in. So that did happen on occasion in the Old Testament age. But this psalm is picturing something bigger, grander than that, bigger than just a few isolated individuals being brought in. This language refers to whole nations, near and far, in every direction. Even Israel's enemies. There's a scope here that goes beyond the inclusion of a few individuals here and there. In other words, there's something about this psalm that's predictive, future-looking, forward-looking, prophetic in that sense. This psalm is hinting at a worldwide welcoming in of the nations, the likes of which God's Old Testament people had never known. And it's not just Psalm 87 that hints at that. This too you see elsewhere in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah chapter 2. Listen to this from Isaiah 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days, this is Isaiah 2, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So from the Old Testament vantage point, that day was still to come when the nations would be brought in like that, the latter days. That was a future expectation. And it's a dramatic history in the Bible that eventually gets us to the fulfillment of that expectation. It's a dramatic history. In some ways, as you keep reading the Old Testament, it's a dark and challenging history. Especially After the glorious things that are spoken here in Psalm 87, the story keeps going. Jerusalem's story keeps going, and it's not all glory. It goes from glory to shame. Centuries after David and Solomon, it's as if the song had changed. We go from glorious things of thee are spoken to mournful things of thee are spoken. Centuries after the glory days of David and Solomon, Jerusalem was ruined. Spectacularly so. Around 600 BC, the Babylonians came. This is how it's described in the book of 2 Kings. And even though you know it's coming as you read through 2 Kings, it is still awful to read when you get there. It says this, in the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, that was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, every great house he burned down. And all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. And the rest of the people who were left in the city and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, together with the rest of the multitude, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile. 2 Kings 25. That's what happened to Jerusalem. Think about the book of Lamentations. That book in the Old Testament that comes right after Jeremiah, a series of five poems lamenting the ruin of Jerusalem, heart-wrenching, in places revolting. Lamentations is a tough read. This jarring contrast between what Psalm 87 gloriously envisions and what Jerusalem actually became. And each of our three aspects this morning, we can be reminded of here. Jerusalem is the city of God. You read through Lamentations, Jerusalem has been rejected by God. And a home for the nations. In Lamentations, the nations have been the instrument of Jerusalem's ruin. And a source of life. You read through Lamentations, and Jerusalem is a place without food and water for body and soul. This earthly city that had stood for so much was reduced to rubble. Mournful things of thee are spoken. As you keep reading, tracing Jerusalem's story. Thankfully, that was not the end of the story. It's like a symphony in three movements. Think of it that way. The first movement, Psalm 87. The symphony begins bright with glory and anticipation. And then the second movement, well, Lamentations. And the symphony's tone changes dramatically. Now it's a tone of oppressive sorrow. But good news, friends, this symphony has a third movement. Salvation in Jesus. And now the tone changes again. Becomes bright with glory and blessedness again. We went from glorious things of thee are spoken to mournful things of thee are spoken, now to saving things of thee are spoken, redeeming things. And here we fix our eyes on Christ. We fix our eyes on what Christ came to do. What did Jesus come in the world to do? There are so many good biblical ways of answering that question. Here's one of them. He came into the world on this mission to make the bright vision of Psalm 87 come true. And not only that, but to make it come true in a way that even the saints of the Old Testament could only dimly imagine looking forward. Again, Jesus comes to redeem each of our three points today. Jerusalem is the city of God. No, Jesus did not come to restore the earthly city of Jerusalem. To the contrary, he made it clear that it was going to be destroyed again. But he did something far better than that. By his life and death, Christ redeemed a people who would be the population of a heavenly city. Christ brought to fulfillment the reality that the earthly city was meant to symbolize all along. And that's way better than just the building back up of an earthly city with better walls to make sure they're not knocked down. And this comes out several places in the New Testament. Hebrews 12, he says, "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." That's the best one, is the heavenly one. Or Revelation 21, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Jesus did that, and he shall do that. City of God. Second, home of the nations. Well, the people that Jesus redeemed to populate that heavenly city, we're all over the earth. From nations, all over the earth. Think about Revelation 5. Listen to this heavenly song. Revelation 5 says this, "They sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation.'" And then you see it in the book of Acts, the gospel reaching the nations, sinners far and wide enrolled as full citizens of the kingdom, welcomed into the family of God. Home of the nations. And then our third point, source of life. Jesus himself embodied the presence of God. He is now the source of life for his people. John 7 says this, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Now Jesus had not yet been glorified when he said that in John 7. But he has been now. So that believers all over the world, scattered among the nations, believers can say, well, borrowing the language of our psalm, we can say to Jesus, "Oh, all my springs are in you. All my life and refreshment are found by faith in you." You see, city of God, home of the nations, source of life, all three of them in Jesus. And in what Jesus has come to do, redeeming a church for God. And the reason I took us to the very back of the Bible earlier in our service and read from Revelation 22 is that in Revelation 22, you see all three of them in Christ. Listen to it again. Revelation 22 says this, "The angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. And also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Psalm 87, come true on the last page of the Bible. Pointing forward to the new world to come. It all comes together in Jesus, in the beautiful revelation of Jesus that was given to John. Jesus came to make Psalm 87 come true, and he has done it, and he is doing it still, and he shall. A few points of application for us. I'll wrap up with this. We've made our way through the psalm. We've made our way through some additional movements of the symphony, making our way to Jesus. A few points of application. First of all, a lesson about relating to one another in the church. There's no place for you to look at somebody else who's made a credible profession of faith just like you have and think, what's he doing here? Because you can imagine Israel tempted to say that about Egypt, Babylon, the Philistines. What are they doing here? What do you mean they were born here? What do you mean you're going to welcome in the nations to stand on equal footing with us before your favor? Christian, that person's doing here the same thing you're doing, which is enjoying the life of God's family thanks to God's grace. And we especially ought to feel the force of that. We're living among the nations that the scope of the gospel was expanded to include. You see how irrational it is that we should be caught thinking, well, they don't really belong. From the Old Testament vantage point, friends, it's a marvel that we're here. And then related to that, a second point of application, which is a lesson about heaven and what we're looking forward to in the world above and the world to come. Everyone who's finally numbered among the people of God in heaven will be fully numbered among them, fully entitled to citizenship. There won't be some kind of heavenly caste system, the population of heaven divided between those who were born there and those who all moved there later. Divided between those who live within the city limits and those who live in the suburbs and have to commute. Heaven won't be divided into an upper class of those who grew up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and a lower class of those who came to Christ later, with one group whispering about the other group, well, they weren't really born here. No, there's not going to be any of that. We will all fully, equally belong there. Because we will all have been made full citizens thanks to Christ, thanks to God's amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And then finally this, a word about the church's glory in this age. And I want to underline the word glory. This psalm says about Zion, glorious things are spoken of you. And we've seen how that has come to fulfillment in the church. And so we ought to be able to say the same thing about the church in this age. There is glory here, friends. We are the people of God. And we are regarded as full members of the household, fully welcomed in. And we have found all our springs, all our life and refreshment in Jesus Christ. And all of that's true of us now. Those are glorious things that we can and ought to speak. I know it's easier to notice and to speak about the church's faults and failings. And yes, we should be aware of those things and willing to speak about them. But the question is that all you've got? Church's faults and failings. Is that all you've got to speak? Nothing but mournful things. Cynical things? Have you become jaundiced about the church in the world? Or do you also have glorious things to speak about the church, even about yourself as a member? Belonging to God, fully entitled to the kingdom, refreshed in Christ Jesus, can you not speak those three glorious things about the church and about your place in her? Can you speak them? And you sing them, we will sing them. Savior, if of Zion City I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we look to you as the one in whom all three of these truths have come true. Thank you for this psalm. Thank you that you are the one who is bringing it to glorious fruition, and that work is underway, and our hope is that you shall complete it. And we pray that you would encourage us then today. Amen.